And open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. And I like to stick to some practical things on Wednesday nights and started a new mini-series, I guess you'd call it, and I'll explain that in a moment. But Hebrews, chapter 6. Two things I wanted to mention. Please pray for my wife and myself as we leave on Monday. And, of course, Sam and Justine are going, the kids, out to Utah to see my son and Natalie and their kids and the new grandson, and we will be back the following Tuesday. Now, Brother Cordry and Brother Mike Wheeler are going to be preaching in my absence, and so I think you have Sunday morning and Wednesday, next Wednesday, and Brother Mike has Sunday night, so we're excited about that and give them an opportunity to preach. Also, this Sunday, if you are bringing in a dessert, here's, I think, the best way to do it. Linda, and she's in the orange blouse there, if you don't know her, she'll be, where are you going to be, Linda? In the foyer, I guess? Yeah, whatever you want to bring, just tell her so she knows. This way we don't have, you know, 20 cheesecakes and nothing else, you know. This way it's a good variety, so. Yeah, 20 cheesecakes wouldn't be too bad, amen? 20 cheesecakes. So, anyway, see her, let her know. I think you understand my point, so we can have a nice little variety and, you know, do whatever you want to do as far as chips and pretzels, whatever. You know, whatever we have downstairs, too. And if we need to buy stuff, we'll do that. Hebrews chapter 6, just going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. And we're dealing with a subject in the school of Christ. And so please stand if you're able to stand as I read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Notice the Bible says in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do." Of course, the antecedent of this would be going on to perfection. "This we will do if God permit." Let's pray. Father, please bless the message tonight. I ask for a fresh filling of thy spirit. Lord, use me to bring glory to yourself. And Lord, I pray that we'd get an understanding on this very critical part of the Christian life. And I do pray if there's someone here tonight that's not saved, that tonight they'd come to know Christ as Savior. And for the believer, that you would please give us clarity of mind and help us, Lord, to see truth as only you can, as revealed by your spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, last week I started the first in a series of messages that I have entitled, if you notice at the top of your sheet there, In the School of Christ. And this is loosely based on the book Adversity University. It's a book written by Paul Kingsbury, and it's used in the Reformers Unanimous program. But it's rooted really in the truths that we find both in the entire book of Hebrews, but in particular, and we won't see this as much tonight, Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Now, last week I read Hebrews chapter 11, and in that chapter, of course, we know it as the Great Faith chapter. Some have called it the Hall of Faith and so forth, and we find basically biographical sketches of 16 men and women, along with many that are unnamed as we read towards the end of the chapter. Talked to us about in verse 36, and others, and so forth, who we are told that have obtained a good report. Because notice that in verse 39 of chapter 11, if you want to flip over there, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Back in chapter 11, verse 2, "For by it," speaking of faith, "the elders obtained," again, "a good report." In other words, these great saints of old that we read about there have had successfully completed a lifelong, what I'm referring to, as an education program designed by God himself, and this education program is called life. And they have come through it victoriously. They finished their course, and God says of them that they have been given a good report. Now, not about you, that's what I want. I want to finish well. I don't want to just start well. I want to start well, continue well, and finish well. Now remember, when a person gets saved, so many things happen. I could preach an entire series on all the things that happens when a person gets saved. But we know, of course, the results of trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Some of them are this: your sins are forgiven forever. I like that. All of them are washed away. They're under the blood. Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. I also have a home in heaven, and so do you. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we are immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That happens the moment we're saved. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, according to Romans chapter 8. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're given a new nature, a God's nature. We now have a desire to live right and do right. These are all fruits, if you will, or products of salvation. And on we could go. But there's another thing that happens, and that is this. We are also automatically, and I emphasize the word automatically, enrolled in what I've been referring to here as the school of Christ. We're in it. You say, I never signed up. I never paid tuition. Well, too bad. You're in. Once you got saved, you're in it. And I think this school is kind of summed up in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn there, because I'd like to look at that tonight. Romans chapter 8, in verses 28 and 29. What is this school about? Well, we're going to see. See, salvation is just the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just something you say, well, I'm saved and that's good to go. Now I get to live my life as I please. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. So I guess that's all God's doing in my life. No. He saved us, but he wants to do more. He wants to work in your life and my life. And we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 exactly what he's doing and how and why he's doing it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Let me stop there and say this. Notice it doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. In other words, you may be going through a valley or a trial or a difficulty, but understand that is God ordained. And there's a purpose behind that. It's working together for good, the ultimate good and God's glory, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But then look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he wants. You know what he wants for you, and you know what you're going to be, by the way, if you're saved? You are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, it may not be until you get to heaven, and God would like it to happen before that, but that's the goal. God is trying to work in you and me to make us like Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. So this is the ultimate goal in this school. God's ultimate goal, again, is for every believer to become conformed to Christ, to become mature, complete believers. And the Bible word, or a Bible word for that, the fact that we're mature believers, complete believers, is the word perfect, or the word perfection. Now understand, when you get saved, you begin as a babe in Christ. As newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. We're like little infants spiritually. Doesn't matter if you're 65 when you get saved. You may be older chronologically, but spiritually you are an infant. You're a babe, and we have to grow. We're not to stay there. We are to move from being a babe in Christ, from that infancy into childhood, just like a physical development, same type of thing, through young adulthood to the place where we are spiritually mature, or if you would, perfected, or like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is when we reach that spiritual maturity and finish there that we obtain this good report. Now tonight we're going to ask this question, okay, how do we get there? How does this happen? What does God do, or how does he work in our lives to perfect us? Now go back to Hebrews chapter 6, because I'd like for us to notice what is said here in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll give you a little bit of background in a moment of the book, but notice chapter 6 and verse 1, I'll read it again. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that doesn't mean forget them. It just means let's move on from the basic things. Let us, notice, go on unto perfection. So tonight I want to preach on that subject. Let us go on unto perfection. Now, one of the key words that we find throughout the book of Hebrews is the word perfect, or the word perfection. We find the word perfect 9 times in the book. chapter 2 and verse 10, chapter 5 and verse 9, chapter 7 and verse 19. We find it again in chapter 9 twice, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. We find the word perfection two times in the book, chapter 6 and verse 1 that I just read, and then chapter 7 and verse 11, a total of 11 times. Now, one of the reasons for the frequency of the word was because of the circumstances surrounding those that were receiving this letter. Here's what I mean by that. The book of Hebrews was penned to, and I believe it was penned by the Apostle Paul. That's my conviction. I believe you can prove that, but that's not the scope of this message. But the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, hence the name Hebrews. In other words, Hebrew Christians, Jews that got saved. Now, because of their decision to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, what was happening is they were suffering great persecution. They were seen by many of their Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, their brothers, Jewish brothers, they were seen as being Jews that forsook the true religion. That's what they thought. They thought they forsook the true religion. They thought they turned their back on their lineage, turned their back on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And they felt that they walked away on God and walked away from his law and his ceremonies. And many of them were suffering because of this. They were being persecuted by other Jews. They were being shunned by their families. They were being seen as both a traitor and a rebel to the Jews. It kind of reminds me of the story of Jacob Gartenhaus. I don't know if you ever heard of Jacob Gartenhaus. He was a Jew, ended up being the head of a Jewish mission board later. But he was a Jewish man that lived in New York City. And one New Year's Day, he happened to be walking down the streets of New York City. He heard something coming from inside one of these buildings here, kind of like a storefront. And it sounded like somebody speaking. And he stumbled in, found out it was a mission service. And the guy speaking was a Jewish missionary. And he was preaching the gospel. Here, Jacob Gartenhaus grew up in a Jewish home with all the traditions and the religion and so forth. He heard this man, so he goes in and he listens very intently to this man preaching and describing the Messiah from the Old Testament and proving from the Bible that the Messiah is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was on that day that Jacob Gartenhaus was convicted and convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was convicted that he was a sinner, and on that day he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. What was interesting was when he left that place, that storefront, on that very day, he went out into the street, and the first Jewish person he saw, he ran up to and kind of with excitement said, "I found our Messiah. I found our Messiah." On and on he said, "Jesus Christ is our Messiah." Well, that Jewish man didn't like that very much. As a matter of fact, he started punching him and beating him and threw him to the ground. And other Jews joined in and they began pounding on him for saying that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. My point is this is what it can be like when a Jew gets saved. And so here these Hebrew Christians, they were trying to wrap their head around the idea that why aren't we doing the Old Testament sacrifices then? Why aren't we going to the temple and so forth? And the book of Hebrews is explaining all of that. But this persecution that these Hebrew Christians were experiencing was causing them to draw back, is the Bible term for it, to lose their confidence. And instead of growing in grace, they were declining spiritually. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. A little bit of a description of what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice we read in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days." In other words, what happened before, "in which after ye were illuminated," in other words, they got the light of the gospel, the truth, they were saved. "Notice ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." Notice what he's saying here. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, watch this, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so they were drawing back. And so what this book is written to do is to encourage these Jewish believers to move forward, to continue to grow in grace, again, to go on unto perfection. Notice, if you will, a page over to go to chapter 13. Notice the closing remarks of this book, what we read. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you, there it is, perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's talking to them throughout this book about moving on, going on to perfection, be mature, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, how does this happen? How? Again, many believers are confused, and if you're not going the right way, not understanding this, it's going to mess you up. And so let's see if we can learn some things tonight. Notice number one, if you'd write this down, the pattern of Jesus Christ. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Not going to read it yet. I'd like to wait a moment to do that because I'd like to say a few things first. But Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, the scriptures clearly teach us, and I know I'm preaching to the choir probably tonight, but it clearly teaches us that Jesus is God. We know that, right? But can I say this? The scriptures also teach us that Jesus was man. And now you say, wait a minute, is he God or man? Both. You see, the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. Yes, sinless. That's why the virgin birth and all of that. Again, he was both fully God and fully man at the same time. We get that, right? They call that, the theological term is a hypostatic union. Now, I don't have to completely understand that to believe it. Just like electricity, I don't completely understand how electricity works, but I believe it works. I mean, I turn the switch on, and it works. So I don't have to completely understand that, but I do have to know that that's what the Bible teaches, and it does teach that. It teaches that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Now, we know that he is God because of certain clear verses, like I have them written down there. John chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, anything that was made was not anything made that was made. And so we know that Jesus is God, he is the Word, and he is God, and he is a creator. That's what that teaches, if you take it for what it says. John 14, 9, Jesus said to Philip, of course, he said, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, then show us the Father. John 10, 30, I and my Father are one. Isaiah 9, 6, I don't have that written down, just came to my mind. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the Son that was born is the Everlasting Father. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. And so we understand that. Passages like Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, classic what we call Christological passages, proving and showing the deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 is the same way. All of these passages undoubtedly teach us that Jesus Christ is God. We also know he displayed the attributes of God when he healed people and he calmed the storms and the things that he did. Can you do that? I can't do that. Why? Only God can do those things. And so we saw the attributes of God in him. He knew what people were thinking. He knew the future. He did the works of God. And he even accepted worship as God. When they bowed down and worshipped him, he didn't say, oh, no, like the angels did in the scripture, don't worship me, I'm just an angel, or I'm just a man. No, he readily accepted that worship, and rightfully so, because he's God, and we worship God only. And so we know clearly that Jesus Christ is God. But we also know that he was man. And that's, again, this is a little tricky thing as we go through it, but clear verses as well. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God Himself came to earth as man. Jesus Christ was flesh. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, of the seed of David according to the flesh. We know Galatians 4:4, He was born of a woman. And so again, here's the humanity of Jesus Christ. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice it says the man. Yes, God in the flesh. He was our mediator as man. Does that mean He wasn't God? No. 100% God and 100% man. Now understand that Jesus Christ also experienced the sinless infirmities of humanity. Here's what I mean by that. He was hungry sometimes. He experienced the stuff you and I do. He knew what it meant to hunger. He knew what it meant to thirst. The Bible talks about Him being weary at times. He experienced sorrow. He even experienced temptation. He slept at times and all that. Now, again, we could go on and on about His humanity. Now, as the perfect man, let's for a moment look at His humanity. As the perfect man, He is our great example. Amen. We are to follow in His steps. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow in His steps. Now, we don't get to heaven by following in His steps. We get to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, living the Christian life, we follow in His steps to be blessed of God, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, excuse me. I'm going to delve into something that I don't know if anyone can fully explain, although it's true, and that is this. Humanly speaking, Jesus Christ spent 30-plus years on this earth, watch this now, I'm not a heretic, just listen, being perfected. Think about that. In other words, being made complete. He actually matured spiritually. I don't know, I don't completely understand that, but that's what He did. And I can prove it to you from the Scriptures. Go to Luke chapter 2. Again, we're not taking away from His deity. You understand that. But He chose as God to function as a man. So that's what He chose to do. He placed Himself in as a man. And so He was born. He went through childhood. He went through growing. He went through learning. Yes, always sinless. But that's what the Bible teaches. Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 40. Speaking of Jesus Christ, watch this. And the child, what? Grew and waxed, what? Strong in spirit. Now that means there is a progression here. It's there. He grew physically, no doubt. He waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now look down at verse 52. If that one didn't blow your mind, this one will. And Jesus increased in wisdom. Now I say, wait a minute here. He is wisdom. God is wisdom, yes, but as He subjected Himself to being a man, He chose to function as a man, and therefore He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Christ grew, He matured, He waxed strong in spirit, and He increased in wisdom. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 5, because we're going somewhere. I think so. I hope so. If not, I'll just say amen and we'll go home. Amen. Say we had a good time of prayer tonight. But anyway, just nod your head and act like you're enjoying it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. I'm laying a foundation here. It's going to be a big foundation, obviously. Hebrews chapter 5, notice verse 7. Watch this. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son, yet, what's that next word? Learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Let's read on. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So evidently, as a man, Christ went through a growing process, a maturing and increasing in wisdom. Notice a learning of obedience, being again perfectly submitted to the Father, but again, perfecting, being made perfect. So in other words, watch this, there was a perfecting process necessary to fulfill God's will and become the author of eternal salvation. Right? Makes sense. So, I said all that to say this. Just as Jesus Christ, it was necessary for him to do that, and he's our example, well then it's necessary for us to do that as well. If we're going to follow his pattern, if you will, to grow, to reach maturity, to be perfected, in order, we want to fulfill God's will in our lives. And in order to fulfill his will, we have to allow God to bring us through this perfection process. And it's only as we grow up, as we mature, that we will be prepared to fulfill God's will for our life. In other words, we're never going to get a good report unless we allow God and his perfecting process throughout our lives. Makes sense, right? I hope so. Now look again back at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, because we're right there. Notice we read, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, here it is, let us, that's me and you, by the way, by application, go on unto perfection. That's what God wants. Do you know that God never challenges us to a goal that we cannot reach? It's not like he has his carrot on a stick and he holds it up high. Come on, try to get it now. Oh, can't get it. Ha ha ha. I'm having fun. Oh, can't get it. It's not like that at all. It's something we can reach. He wants us to reach. All of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior can mature, can become spiritually strong, can become spiritual adults, if you will. We can change in our lives. We can, no matter how old you are chronologically. You can. You know, tomorrow doesn't have to be the same old, or the same as today. And our pattern is Jesus Christ himself. Grow up. He's a pattern. He went through it, and so do we. All right, number two, write this down. Not only do we see the pattern of Jesus Christ, let's talk about the problem of Christians. Now, under normal circumstances, physical maturity is automatic in a healthy individual. Now, I said it that way because I know if I didn't say it right, somebody would say, well, preacher, what about this after the service? So I'm trying to cover that. Normally, a healthy individual, right? Normally, physical maturity is automatic, but spiritual maturity is not. See, don't get that confused. Some people do. I've been saved 50 years. Good, I'm glad, and that's wonderful. I'm not mocking that. But I'm asking, where are you spiritually? Where are you? Not how many years you've been saved. Have you been matured? Are you spiritually strong? But understand, spiritual maturity is not automatic. And it takes more than just a desire. You know, I like this. This is the way I operate. I want to be strong spiritually. I want it. But I don't want to go through what needs to be gone through to get it. Are you the same way? It's not just a desire. We have to allow a process. It requires a process in our lives. You say, what process is that? Mark it down. This is very important. You see, many Christians get the idea that spiritual maturity is gained in certain ways that it's not gained in. And we get all messed up because we pursue it by a certain path, and when we don't get what we think we should get, and the joy's not there, and the contentment, and the satisfaction, and the growth isn't there, we go, I don't understand what's going on. It's because we're pursuing the wrong path. Let me show you what I mean. You see, if you and I try to attain spiritual maturity through a different path or the wrong means, all it will breed in me and you is frustration, discouragement, and confusion. There'll be no joy, you'll have no peace, and you'll have no contentment. Maybe you're here tonight, you say, you know what, I don't have joy, I don't have peace, I don't have contentment. Maybe you're pursuing spiritual maturity the wrong way. You say, what are those ways? Well, there's four ways. that Christians wrongly try to attain spiritual maturity. First of all, letter A is this, the law. The law. Let me show you what I mean. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, I know these verses at times are speaking of salvation, but don't miss it. You know, we're saved by faith. Amen. Do you know we also grow by faith? A lot of people don't get that. They think we grow a different way. No, no, no. We grow by faith. Now, when I get into Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, when I get through the book of Romans, we'll get into that really deep. But notice the law. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing what? Never did. Nothing. Nobody was saved by the law, and nobody grows spiritually because of the law. You see, some Christians have the idea, and here's what I mean by this, that the more rules and regulations that I put myself under, the more mature Christian I am. That's what a lot of people think. In other words, if my list of standards is bigger than your list of standards, then I'm more mature than you are. That's not true. That's not true at all. Not at all. Think about it for a moment. You know, this was a problem with the Pharisees. They had all the outward stuff. They had it all looking good. They were far from God. But boy, I'll tell you what, they could even quote the law. They could look down their nose at somebody that wasn't doing something in the law, and they could say, there, you're not doing that, and you need to be doing that, and you need to be doing that. But notice Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, the law makes nothing perfect. You see, what they did was they focused all of their attention on the outward, and they ignored the heart. The idea was here, just get the look right and everything else will be right. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in standards. In fact, I think we have pretty high standards here. I think Christians ought to dress right, look right. I think we ought to watch what we listen to, the things we read. I believe all that. You know that. You've heard me preach it long enough. So I'm not saying I don't believe in standards, but what I'm saying is the rules of the Christian life do not make us spiritually mature. They don't. So watch this. Get this. You ought to write this one down. You ready for it? Standards are a result of maturity, not the means of maturity. In other words, if I'm a mature Christian, I'm going to have standards. I'm not going to go to the bar. I'm not going to associate with things that appear evil and all that. But again, doing that doesn't make me mature. It's a result of being spiritually mature. And there's a huge difference. Because some people have all these rules and they wonder why they're so empty inside and why they just don't feel close to God and so forth. I'll tell you why. Because the law makes nobody perfect. Nobody. The list of rules alone in and of themselves isn't going to make you grow spiritually. Amen? All right. So the law is one thing people try to think if I just do will make me spiritually mature. There's another thing, letter B, write this down, and that is service. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Notice, if you will, verse 9. Notice which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered, notice, both gifts and sacrifices, notice, that could not make him that did the service what? Perfect. It's interesting, isn't it? As pertaining to the conscience. You know, some people have the idea. Now, this is a lot. And I think sometimes this produces in young people. When we have tried to produce spirituality with law or service, I think it produces rebellion in young people. Because their heart's not in it. Our standards and separation and service all ought to come out of a heart that loves the Lord and that's walking with God. That's why we do it. We don't do those things to become spiritual. And again, look at service. Some people have the idea, the more acts of service I do, the more things I perform that in the church, the more spiritual person I am and I'll become. That's not true. It's not true at all. And they think the answer to everything is more service. Boy, I'm working in the buses, and I'm going out on Saturdays, but preacher, I just feel empty. I don't know. It's just not there. Well, maybe I should get another ministry. That's not the problem. It's not the ministry that's the problem. It's not the service that's the problem. There's something else. You see, it's not like the more stuff I do, the more mature I am. Not at all. People think that. The more I serve, the better we are. The more ministries I'm involved in, the better Christian life is going to be. The more activity, the more spirituality. And again, they make service the goal. That'll be a problem. You see, if you make a goal out of service, then you've missed what the Christian life is all about. You've missed it. Service is necessary, but again, we flipped it over. Service is a result of our walk with God. It's a result of our maturity, not something used to attain it. Amen? Okay, a lot of stares tonight. I'm trying to be clear. You know, that's why there's Christians. You see, they're busy. Boy, just doing everything. And they're just exhausted, and they're bone dry inside, spiritually empty. And that can be. That can be. There's no joy, again, because service is not a means to Christian maturity. All right, number three. Quickly, we'll get the third one. Here's the third one, and that is giving. Giving. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Notice, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices that they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. Couldn't give enough. Imagine somebody in the Old Testament whose heart was far from God. He had this idea, if I just bring this unblemished cow or whatever, goat or sheep, and bring it to there, and I give it, there, I don't feel any different, though. Well, maybe I need another one, you know? And so I'll give more. And then they go home and say, well, let me give the whole flock. Let me give them everything I got. And they do, and they're empty still. You see, you can't give enough to produce spiritual maturity. Well, maybe I'll go and I'll be like a Mother Teresa, and I'll go out and I'll give to the poor, and I'll feed the hungry, and I'll house the homeless, and I'll give everything I own, hoping somehow that's going to just make me feel like a spiritual person and grow into maturity. It's not going to do it. Again, we've got it backwards. Spiritually mature people will give, but giving does not produce spiritual maturity. Amen? Number four, there's a fourth mistake. And that is this. A good, and you might want to put this before that religious, a good religious leader. Here's what I mean. Go to Hebrews chapter 7 and notice verse 11. Notice, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Here's what I mean by that. You know, you could have been a member of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Spurgeon was your pastor, and you went every Sunday, and you got in there, 5,000 people, and you heard the Prince of Preachers. Man, I would have loved that. But you know, as great as he was and how great God used him, just in the fact that I am under his teaching alone or hearing some good stuff, doesn't make me spiritually mature. It doesn't. You could have been under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. By the way, we are. We have his writings here. Well, I'm talking, actually were. You could have heard men like Adoniram Judson or William Carey or whoever, Schubel Stearns. But again, that in and of itself will not make you spiritually mature. Now, the potential's greater because you have a man that's touched of God, and the potential's greater, but just sitting there won't do it. Do you know, although it's a great blessing, no one can make you spiritually mature. I can't make you spiritually mature. You can't make me spiritually mature. You can't. I mean, you could attend 10 meetings all over this country. You could sell your home and buy a fifth wheel and say, I'm going to be a tent meeting groupie. and I'm going to just go from tent meeting to tent meeting, and boy, I'm going to follow the best preachers ever. I mean, you could follow tent meetings, you could find all the revivals across this nation, you could attend every Sword of the Lord conference and every Jubilee that's found, you could go to bus conferences and missions conferences, Camp Glories, all of that, but again, those things in and of themselves will not make you spiritually mature. Amen. You can even walk out and say, man, that was a great message. Oh, whew, I mean, he smoked it, man. Not smoked it, you know what I mean? We don't do that. We're Baptists, amen? But you know what? That's not going to make you spiritually mature. I hope we're getting this tonight. You see, whenever we substitute something for spiritual maturity, for God's means of spiritual maturity, whether it be standards of the law, or service, or giving, or a good religious leader, again, what's going to happen? The only thing it's going to breed in your life and my life is frustration and discouragement and confusion, because you're going to think, I don't get it. I'm in a good church that preaches the Bible. I'm involved in every possible ministry I can. I'm hearing good stuff. I'm there every service. And what gives? Well, because you're looking for it in the wrong place. You're trying to get it out of something that wasn't designed to make you spiritually mature. And you're going to be frustrated. I've known people that have walked and left churches because of that. Well, I serve and I do this, and I'll tell you what, I'm just not going. Well, then what do you do? Well, that brings us to the third point, and that is this, the path to perfection. You see, again, we do those things expecting a result that it's not going to bring. And so how does God perfect us? Notice the path to perfection. Go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, this is a part you're probably not going to like. I'll tell you why. The same reason I don't like it. Because I'd rather serve more and get mature. I'd rather hear better preachers and that make me mature and so forth. No, the way that God matures us, the way that God draws us closer to Him, the way that God uses to cause us to exercise faith and to increase our faith and to produce growth and strength is one primary thing. There's several, but there's one. You say, what is it? Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice we read, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he what? Oh. Suffered? Suffered? Yeah. Suffered. In case you didn't get it there, go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Because, well, I don't know about that one, preacher. Well, let's look again then. Are you ready? Verse 9. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons under glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through... Oh, there it is again. Perfect through sufferings. Through sufferings. You know what God wants to use in your life and what He uses in your life and my life? Pain. Suffering. Trials. Things we don't like. Difficult situations. People that rub us the wrong way. Stuff that goes on, one thing after another. These are the things that God brings into our lives in order to mature us, in order to cause us to develop a strong relationship with Him. You see, trials, difficulties, and sufferings, understand something. They are merely an opportunity for me and you to display our true faith. See, I like to talk about how strong I am. That's easy to do. Amen. When this happens, you do that. That's what the Bible says. And then it happens to me. I tell you what happens. The flesh kicks in, wants to do something else. But it's the suffering, the adversity he brings into our lives. Problems that are bigger than us, so difficult that we cannot handle them by ourselves. And it forces us to him. It forces us to the cross. It forces us to trust him, to cling to him, to exercise faith. And it's at that time that we see him and realize that he is indeed the all-sufficient God. But we don't see that unless we suffer. So, why do we always try to avoid all suffering? Why do we complain about it? Why do we repel it? It's because that's our nature. And it's because we're looking at it the wrong way. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says something that's very important in this matter. It says, "For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God gives us a way out, but he uses it so that we might grow and be matured. You see, the most important thing that you and I can do as a believer is not serve more. I know what you're thinking. Wait, preacher, what do you mean? We got stuff ever. You're right, we do. But I tell you what, if we all had a walk with God, we wouldn't be begging for bus workers. We wouldn't be begging for nursery workers. Because we'd be walking with God so much that we desire to serve him and follow his will. You see? It's not to serve more. It's not to have more standards. It's not to get under good preaching or give more. It is to develop a personal walk with God yourself. Do you have one? Do you read your Bible every day? Do you fellowship with him? Well, I read it. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. There, done. Boom. Good to go. No, I'm talking about a real dynamic walk with God, where he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way, where we hear his voice, where we sense his presence throughout the day. You see, when we have that right, and then the trials come in our lives, we're going to respond to them in a way that's pleasing to him, and that trial God will use in our lives to perfect us. To perfect us. Folks, let us go on to perfection. So how are you handling the sufferings you're going through? How am I handling the trials, the difficulties, the people stuff? Are we responding to them in the right way? The only way we will is if we walk with him and talk with him and spend time with him. So are you willing to take this journey into perfection? That's what he wants. He began a good work in you. He's not going to stop working on you till the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, we can repel it a lot. We can even go the other direction. But he's still coming after us because he wants more than just salvation out of us. That's a wonderful thing. He wants us to be like Christ because when we're like Christ, we will fulfill his will for our lives. But that journey takes us through the valley of suffering. Willing to go? I hope so. Let's pray.